Okay, well, we're going to have to move through this material relatively quickly. We have 12 pages. Some of it is just dialogue. And as you'll recall, it wasn't that long ago that we actually went through the life of this reformer in one of the Reformation series, but I think it was back in 2003. I believe after we did Luther, we did Calvin and Zwingli and some others, and then we did this past year the Reformation in Scotland. So it's been a couple of years. And maybe some of you weren't with us at that time, and this will be new for you. But what I tried to do was to take all the lectures, which I think what I had, the material I had probably equaled around 50 pages, and try to condense it down to these 12 pages. So what we're going to do is look at an overview of his life and his ministry, and see some of the dialogue that went on from the account given by Merle d'Aubigné in some of the more interesting events in his life, such as the what's called the Leipzig debate and the Diet of Worms. One thing I just want to mention is that I think you're very familiar that Martin Luther was the one who is credited with sort of rediscovering, although he didn't, we want to say he actually discovered this principle. He was the only one who knew it at the time, because there were some pre-Reformation figures that also had figured out that the church had lost the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith alone. But as I was thinking through the life of Luther and all the different debates that he gets into here, it's interesting that that issue of the justification by grace through faith alone isn't really debated. It's the Leipzig debate was not over that issue. It was over mainly the authority of the Pope. So as I thought about this, I was thinking, why is it that that particular issue was not debated, at least by Luther, at some of these more prominent events? And it's because it wasn't so much that principle, but the implications of that principle that he had to debate. Because if salvation is by grace through faith alone, it basically removes the power of the church to grant it, and that takes away the power of the church. So he's attacking the other institutions that are all built up around this whole works salvation thing that keeps the church's grip around the people. And it is interesting that he makes some very clear statements, even his 95 theses about salvation by grace through faith, and yet when he goes to debate those theses, the issue of that issue isn't really debated, as though it wasn't an issue. So anyway, we just need to see that that doctrine attacked the power of the church to bestow or withhold salvation, which took away its grip on society as a whole. Took away the church's power to manipulate. And I think that's where they saw Luther's, his greatest danger, or his thing that threatened them the most about Luther, was the fact that his doctrines threatened to take away their money, to take away their power, and everything else they had. So we'll see that as we go through here. But first of all, let's do a little bit of background. You'll recall that we've been looking at what the medieval church was like last week. And here's a couple of summarizing statements under background, the church in Luther's time, that sort of summarize why the church got to where it was. Because as the church continued to branch out and to evangelize the world, it tended not to so much reject the ideas that it came in contact with, but actually began to synthesize the ideas of different cultures into their belief. That's one of the things the Church of Rome had done almost systematically. Especially the Jesuits, trying to make the Christian faith more palatable to other cultures. And certainly when Constantine declared the Christianity to be the legal religion of the empire, and all these pagans flooded into the church, as the church continues to evangelize pagan cultures, a lot of superstition pops up. And it was also, of course, because they failed to study and understand God's Word. As a matter of fact, we'll see when John Eck is debating Luther, Luther's going to accuse him on numerous occasions of just skirting over the scriptures altogether and just dealing with what church tradition, what the fathers had to say, church canons, and so forth. It's one humorous thing he says, it's like a spider skating over the water. So Eck has skimmed over the scriptures without really even touching them. Okay, so, and that is because the Lord is withdrawing his spirit during that time and allowing them to fall into this particular debacle, I guess you would say. Now, because of that, there were problems in the church, some of the things that existed in Luther's time, celibacy required for the clergy, And because the priests couldn't marry, they fell into immorality. There was a great deal of it in the church. As a matter of fact, the Reformation began, in many cases, trying to reform the clergy because of their immorality. The word was withheld from the laity, the common people, for fear that they might misinterpret it. Services were held in Latin. Still, have a hard time understanding how, you know, they could even think that would be helpful for people who don't understand Latin. I guess they thought there was something magical about just saying the words that would somehow benefit the people. Mary and the saints were looked to for mediation between man and Christ. Again, we have this secondary layer of mediators instead of going straight to God through Christ, who is the only mediator. Purgatory was a necessary step to heaven. Time could be reduced there through penance and through indulgences. Transubstantiation, the elements of the Lord's Supper were believed to be transformed into the true body and blood of the Lord. And here, most dangerous of all, the priesthood and the sacraments were seen as essential to salvation. Justification was seen to come not through faith alone, but through faith and the sacraments. Grace was administered. They believed in salvation by grace alone, at least as they interpret grace. But that grace came to you through a series of works, the works of the priests and your work of cooperating with the priest and, you know, receiving the sacraments and doing your good works and so forth. So basically, when Luther attacks the church at the level of justification by grace through faith alone, he's removing the priesthood and the importance of the sacraments, at least as the Roman Catholic Church saw them, and threatening the church's power. Now, we saw before that there were earlier attempts at reform, the Waldensians. Let's just look at this real quickly, because we see in the Waldensians, in John Wycliffe and in John Huss, the same kind of objections against the church at that time. We saw last week that the Waldenses rejected the teaching of the church, embraced the teaching of the New Testament. They taught poverty and obedience. Now, we do see the church, or I should say the Bible, does, at least what we've seen in James, tends to favor poverty over riches. So, but I think the kind of poverty that they were after here is not exactly biblical. I think it was a little bit of asceticism left over. Poverty and obedience, translating the Bible into and preaching in the vernacular, evangelizing two by two, saw the Pope as an antichrist, objected to relics, images of the saints, the Mass, transubstantiation, special rites, burial in holy ground, indulgences, rejected purgatory, absolution, justification by works, regeneration through baptism, objected to immorality and gluttony among the clergy, advocated obedience to the gospel, especially the Sermon on the Mount, and most importantly, justification by the merits of Christ alone. By the way, if all those things make sense to you, you need to realize how blessed you are to know those things. If you were a Christian living in medieval times, you wouldn't have the slightest idea that these things were wrong or right. All you would have is what the church was telling you. So we have a lot to be thankful for. John Wycliffe believed the office of Pope was man-made and not instituted by God. Scripture contained the whole of God's revelation, and everything else must be tested by that. Transubstantiation was false, which means the priest could no longer withhold salvation by withholding the body and blood of Christ. He also questioned purgatory and other teachings of the church, page 2. Believed the Bible should be translated into the language of the people and preached in the common tongue. What a revelation. Founded a group of lay preachers called Lollards who went about preaching and teaching in the language of the people. And then John Huss, disciples of Wycliffe in from Prague, copied Wycliffe's writings, took them back to Bohemia where Huss read them, and basically began to seek to reform the church along the same lines as Wycliffe did. And we also looked at the influences of scholasticism and mysticism. The scholastics were called the schoolmen who took philosophy and tried to understand the scriptures with it, but also to try to synthesize it with the fathers, that is the apostolic fathers, the church fathers, the things that they wrote, many of which were just ridiculous, and the canons and creeds of the church. Canons, well, we'd have a lot of problems with the canons. Some of the creeds, of course, we accept some of the creeds, although some of them need a little bit of refinement. Okay, so their teaching, as we saw, dominated the university, which was the university that Luther was schooled in. Mysticism was a reaction to scholasticism. It sought a direct experience with God, emphasizing the importance of the heart or love in religion, produced a book called German Theology, which influenced Luther. So again, here's the background of superstition. The church had fallen into a lot of darkness with regard to their understanding of Scripture. A lot of different beliefs they had were wrong. The worst of which was the fact that they basically dispensed salvation through the priesthood and through the sacraments. But this was, the interesting thing I should mention here too is this, that when Luther begins his reforms, he really doesn't have any contact with Wycliffe or Huss, of course, who lived before him, or with their writings. This is something that Luther came to by himself. As a matter of fact, we'll see at the debate at Leipzig, Eck actually accuses Luther of following Huss or following some of the teachings of Huss in order that he might, give a dog a bad name and hang him kind of thing. If you can tag him with a heretic's name as following that heretic, then people will begin to look upon him as they did upon that heretic, or at least from their perspective, the heretic Huss. But Luther actually, in his response to that question, distances himself from Huss and doesn't really seem to identify with him at all. So Luther does not see himself as building on the shoulders of Wycliffe, who basically John Huss built his ministry on the shoulders of, but rather this is something that he came to on his own. I should say on his own, apart from the works of men, but of course with the Scriptures and by the help of the Holy Spirit. Now, something about Martin Luther's early life, his birth and education. He was born in Eisleben on November the 10th, 1483, the son of a copper miner who was able to finance his education. After a short time of schooling with the Brethren of the Common Life, which I believe was a mystical group in Magdeburg, was sent to school in Eisenach between 1498 and 1501, where he was taught the Latin essential to university study. In 1501, he went to the University of Erfurt, where he studied Aristotle. Here he was taught that revelation was to be his guide in faith, but reason in philosophy. Here he also became aware of the need of divine intervention if man was to know spiritual truth and be saved. In 1502 or 3, he received the degree of Bachelor of Arts, and 1505, the degree of Master of Arts. So he was actually had a Master of Arts before he went into the monastery, because we're going to see that next. Now, his father wanted him to study law, but Luther apparently didn't want to. He was more concerned about his conversion or his salvation. And I know that Bob Godfrey indicated that he believed that Luther used this thunderstorm and his fear of the lightning and his vow to St. Anne as basically an excuse to get into the monastery when his dad really wanted him to study law. But whatever the situation, the thunderstorm did take place. He did make this vow to St. Anne. His father allowed him to honor that vow. And 2 weeks after the thunderstorm, he entered a monastery of the Augustinian order, which is interesting because Augustine, of all the orders of monks, that you might say, if they're basing their beliefs on the teachings of Augustine, would be closest to our Protestant beliefs. So he's going to have some influence there, although Augustine had a lot that was distinctly Roman Catholic as well. In 1507, he was ordained a priest and celebrated his first Mass. It was during this time that he sought for peace through abstinence and penance, but found none. I think that's interesting, too, because some church historians believe that Luther, and although we've never really talked about this, that Luther was actually converted in the thunderstorm. But I think it's pretty plain from his labors inside the monastery to try to subdue his flesh and to come to Christ by his abstaining from certain things, by whipping himself and doing various other things and not finding peace, that he had not yet found peace with God. In 1508, he taught theology one semester at the new university at Wittenberg, founded by Frederick, the Elector of Saxony, of course, the man who later becomes Luther's friend, who protects him, saves his life so that the Reformation can move forward. His studies were mainly theological and intensified his spiritual struggles. He found some help through the admonitions of the vicar of his order, Staupitz, who urged him to trust in God and study the Bible. Staupitz actually gave him his first Bible to read in his in a language. Must have been in a language that Luther could understand. Maybe it was the Greek New Testament. I don't know. Actually, there wasn't one at that time. I read about that, but what? Yeah, of course. These studies were supposed to be fruitful to his coming to Christ. I don't know if the Vulgate would help him a whole lot, but it was actually his study of the Greek New Testament that, or at least of the Greek of the New Testament, that brought him to his understanding that the Vulgate was wrong in some areas, terribly wrong. But anyway, Staupitz was actually instrumental in helping him come to Christ. During the winter of 1510 and 1511, Staupitz sent him to Rome. By the way, have you seen that Martin Luther movie? And you've seen what happens as he goes to Rome and so forth, and maybe as we're reading this, you can think of some of that. But the old black and white movie is something to watch, and the new one is a good one as well, each bringing out different elements of what Luther was going through. And I think the black and white one brings out well his whipping himself in the monastery, Staupitz trying to help him find peace for his soul, sending him to Rome in order to find peace, where you see Luther seeing all these relic worship and pope worship and everything else, you know, just turns his stomach, right? So anyway, when he went to Rome, some believe that he was actually converted when he went to Rome. There's some question as to when Luther actually was converted. I don't know if you'll recall when Greg did the study on justification by faith alone in that series on Luther. He pointed out that there was a difficulty just pinpointing when Luther was converted, and one of the reasons was it's difficult to know, because a person can be converted before they have a full understanding of conversion. We certainly see the Lord moving him into greater and greater light, at what point his heart was actually changed. There's a story that when he was in Rome and he was climbing the steps one at a time on his knees, kissing each... I think there's a certain spot that you would stop and you would kiss. There was a marker there that I think this is where Christ... This is supposed to be the staircase of Pilate or something that had been transferred to Rome. And if you kiss these certain spots, you take off so many years in purgatory or something like that. And as Luther was making his way up the steps, he finally got up on his feet and he says, "The just shall live by faith." And he went down the steps and decided not to continue this this thing, which was absolutely fruitless. But whether or not that happened, I'm not sure if that's clearly documented. As a matter of fact, it appears that... I know Godfrey's understanding is that Luther was really converted after the posting of the 95 Theses, when he was actually in 1518 at some point, when he was it sort of dawned on him while he was indisposed where salvation actually comes from. But again, there is some question. Okay, in 1511 he was transferred to Wittenberg, where he became professor of Bible and received his Doctor of Theology degree. He held the position of lecturer in biblical theology until his death. Some believe it was at this time that Luther was converted, coming to understand the doctrine of justification by faith. Others see it occurring with the 95 Theses or just after the 95 Theses. He began to lecture on books of the Bible in the common language and study the original languages. He lectured on the Psalms from 1513 to 15, and from Romans, or in Romans, from 1515 to 1517. And later on Galatians and Hebrews, especially Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews would be very instrumental on bringing him to that doctrine of justification by grace through faith alone. Staupitz, the visit to Rome, German theology, the writings of the fathers, and especially those of Augustine were formative influences, but it was his study of the Bible that led him to faith. This is what I believe it was Kuyper, R.B. Kuyper, in his book on church history had to say. Now, continuing to move ahead, events leading to the posting of the 95 Theses, I think you're aware that Tetzel began selling indulgences near Wittenberg at a place called Uterbach. These were special plenary indulgences that were sold to raise money to build St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. As I was reading through the Theses, and I have a few of them here, I didn't include this one, but Luther says, why doesn't the Pope simply use his own money? He's so rich to build the basilica. Why is he basically taking money from the poor for these indulgences? And that's a good question. Tetzel claimed that repentance wasn't necessary and that the indulgence gave complete forgiveness of sin, which was not true, even from Rome's perspective. Okay, one could also buy indulgences for those in purgatory, securing their immediate release. Remember, whenever a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. And who's going to hold back their money when you have a loved one in purgatory who could be set free right away if you just buy a plenary indulgence for them?
When people died as a Catholic, I thought that if you died and you were like a sinner or something, then you went to purgatory. Otherwise, didn't you just go to heaven?
As I understand it, and even today in Roman Catholic theology, that virtually everyone goes to purgatory, and the only ones who don't are called saints. They're the ones that go directly to heaven. And the only way you can know if somebody is a saint or not is whether or not a miracle is connected with one of their, either in their lifetime or one of their relics, one of their remains. In the early church here, they would even drill holes in the sarcophagus, in the coffin that they were being held in, usually stone, you know. And they would fill it with oil, and they would even, you know, they'd drill a hole in the bottom and drain the oil out and sell the oil or whatever and use it, or take different remains of different things of their body or person or belongings. And if there was a miracle attached to it, if somebody was healed by it, they would say, well, this person must be a saint. You know, the Lord is showing us this person actually went straight to heaven. But generally, a person could expect to spend usually millions of years in purgatory. And it basically had to do with whether or not you died with your vessel, your being full of grace or not. The difference that was there is basically the time or the thing you have to make up for in purgatory to be purged. And no, forgiveness and purgatory were two different things. You're not in purgatory for forgiveness. Well, you know, they still sell indulgences today. I mean, there's different kinds of indulgences. It's sort of a different form. It may not be a piece of paper they give to you, but paying for masses for the dead, lighting incense and candles. But it really had nothing to do with forgiveness, and Tetzel was wrong to say that it did. Okay, so forgiveness was still the same way then as it is today. Okay, this had to do with basically, you had to do satisfaction for your sin. Besides forgiveness, there was also some satisfaction that you had to give, which would be done in the way of good works, or again, which would be again paying for masses for the dead, or whatever it may be, prayers, doing the rosary, and things like that. It was connected with penance, I think. But penance was seen as something that brought some form of satisfaction. There was something you had to do in order to satisfy for your sin. In other words, Christ didn't fully satisfy for it. Forgiveness is not enough. You also have to do other things to take care of it. Okay. It's foreign to Protestant thought, so it's kind of hard for us to get our hand around it. Now, Luther responded with his 95 Theses, which, again, you know, he nailed to the church door in Wittenberg on October the 31st, 1517. All Saints' Eve was just before All Saints' Day. And again, if you read the Theses, you'll find that it was really not against the use of indulgences, but rather the abuse of them. However, we do see some interesting things said in here, and I selected a few. One of them, Theses 27. They preach only human doctrines who say that as soon as the money clinks into the money chest, the soul flies out of purgatory. That's a human doctrine. It's not what the Scripture teaches. 28. It's certain that when money clinks in the money chest, greed and avarice can be increased. But when the church intercedes, the result is in the hands of God alone. 36. Any truly repentant Christian has a right to full remission of penalty and guilt, even without indulgence letters. They're not necessary. 37. Any true Christian, whether living or dead, participates in the blessings of Christ and the Church, and this is granted him by God, even without indulgence letters. 38. Nevertheless, papal remission and blessing are by no means to be disregarded, for they are, as I have said in Theses 6, let's just skip to the end of that, the proclamation of the divine remission. Theses 6, the Pope himself cannot remit guilt, but only declare and confirm that it has been remitted by God, or at most he can remit it in cases reserved to his discretion. Except for these cases, the guilt remains untouched. That was the part that was at the bottom of page 3. Okay, let's look at page 4. Christians are to be taught that he who gives to the poor or lends to the needy does a better deed than he who buys indulgences. 44. Because love grows by works of love, man thereby becomes better. Man does not, however, become better by means of indulgences, but is merely freed from penalties. Again, you see that he still connects indulgences to the Christian faith. 45. Christians are to be taught that he who sees a needy man and passes him by, yet gives his money for indulgences, does not buy papal indulgences, but God's wrath. 49. Christians are to be taught that papal indulgences are useful only if they do not put their trust in them, but very harmful if they lose their fear of God because of them. Some good things to say about it here, anyway. 52. It is vain to trust in salvation by indulgence letters, even though the indulgence commissary or even the Pope were to offer his soul as security. 62. The true treasure of the Church is the most holy gospel of the glory and grace of God. 94 and 95. Christians should be exhorted to be diligent in following Christ their head through penalties, death, and hell, and thus be confident of entering into heaven through many tribulations rather than through the false security of peace. Okay, so again, there are some things in here, if you read the theses, that might make you think that Luther saw the truth, and other things that make you wonder, but he's still working his way through it. Okay, so there's still a number of things. He's still holding on to the office of Pope, too. Even though he doesn't believe it's divinely instituted, he still believes in submission to the Pope, which he's going to finally let go at the debate at Leipzig, which comes next. Now let's press ahead. The events that took place between the posting of the theses and the debate. Remember that the posting of the theses was not a daring move on the part of Luther, but rather the common way of calling for a public debate. And he was surprised when no one accepted his challenge. The next day, which was All Saints' Day, people came to see Frederick's collection of relics in his church at Wittenberg. There were over 5,000 of them which were on display. And of course, if you venerate these relics, you get time off from purgatory. So it's to your advantage that you come. That comes out really clearly in that black and white movie, too. You're gonna see that. Not everybody could read the theses because they were published, or I should say written in Latin, but there were some who could, who told others. They were translated, they were printed in several different languages, they were carried to every country of Western Europe, and within 2 weeks, everyone knew about them, at least throughout Germany. After 4 weeks, they were being read over Western Europe. As Kuyper writes, their effect was remarkable, almost stopping the sale of indulgences completely. So Luther has touched something that the Church finds to be it was a tender spot on the Church. He's cutting off their revenue to build St. Peter's Basilica. Reactions to the Church, or in the Church, to the theses. The Archbishop of Mainz objected because he was to receive a percentage of the proceeds from Tetzel's sale. He sent a copy of the theses to Pope Leo X in Rome, who at first didn't think they were serious, but then he sent word to Staupitz to keep him quiet. Tetzel wrote some theses of his own defending the sale of indulgences. Dominican monk and inquisitor in Rome, Mazzolini, wrote a book severely criticizing Luther. And John Eck, professor of theology at Ingolstadt, wrote a pamphlet answering Luther's theses. Luther published his answer in another pamphlet. He was disappointed that his friends didn't defend him, believing that he had been too rash in his criticism. In April of 1518, the Augustinian monasteries held their annual meeting in Heidelberg. Luther found the opposition to his theses was stronger than he expected, but the discussion was friendly as well as frank, which put him at ease. When he returned to Wittenberg, he wrote the resolutions addressed to the Pope, which contained a general reply to all of his critics, carefully defending his theses point by point. Now again, the real issue, just to keep it in perspective, Luther threatened the sale of indulgences that raised money for the Church, and that the people saw as necessary to salvation, which is why there was opposition. The theses tended to loosen the priest's hold on the people, which alarmed the Church. Now, some further developments after Luther wrote the resolutions. He began to live in a glass house. Everything he did was watched by friends and foes. Because he lived at a time when people were more passionate and outspoken about their beliefs, many of the things he said were exaggerated and used against him. The Pope summoned him to Rome in July of 1518 on a charge of heresy. But Frederick was able to have the summons canceled. Actually, it would have possibly ended in Luther's death at that time. Cajetan, a delegate of the Pope, came to interview Luther at Augsburg. When Luther failed to recant, Cajetan wrote to the Pope asking him to settle the matter with an official pronouncement, which he did. Luther could no longer claim the Church had not dealt with the matter. The Pope basically put it to rest. Later, the Pope sent von Miltitz to arrest Luther. After their discussion, Luther promised not to speak about indulgences any further if his opponents did not. He agreed to write a letter of submission to the Pope, which the Pope liked so well, he sent a very friendly letter in return. On March the 29th, 1519, he called Luther his dear son and invited him to Rome to make his confession and offered to pay his way. However, Luther's opponents did continue to write. One of Luther's fellow professors at Wittenberg, Andreas Karlstadt, wrote a set of theses against Eck. Eck answered Karlstadt's theses with some of his own, in which he advanced an extreme view of papal authority. Luther then published 12 theses, where in the 12th he said that the claim of the Roman Church to supremacy over all other churches rested only on weak papal decrees of the last 400 years, but that in all the 1100 years before no such supremacy had existed. Now, this is the issue that actually gets debated at Leipzig, not so much the indulgence. As a matter of fact, that was just a small side issue. And Eck virtually agreed with Luther on that point, but this issue that arose over the supremacy of the Pope, an attack on the papacy like this had never been heard before, and Eck could not ignore it, so he challenged Luther to a debate. What Luther had held and cherished from his childhood up, the supremacy of the Pope, that the church is the Pope's house, and the Pope, the father of the house, was now at issue. So then he studied in preparation church history, decrees, decisions of former popes, and general councils for 9 months, getting ready for this debate, trying to find arguments against what he had until recently believed to be true. Luther was dismayed to find that many decretals were forgeries. Here was another pillar of the church that was falling in his eyes. So his preparation for this this debate actually promoted Luther's development and his understanding. And by the end of this debate, the authority of the Pope, which he still agrees with going into the debate, is actually going to fall. It's going to fall in his eyes by the end. Okay. So the debate takes place on July the 4th, 1519. It began with Karlstadt and Eck, but then the main event was Eck and Luther. And I have a couple of quotes here from D'Aubigné. D'Aubigné writes that Luther was prepared to acknowledge the Pope as the head magistrate of the church, freely elected to it by the people, but denied that he was such by divine right. But steps were taken at this debate for Luther finally to deny submission to the Pope in any sense later in his life. Eck had no idea that his opponent's learning was so extensive and that he would be able to extricate himself from the arguments that were drawn around him. "The Reverend Doctor," said he, "has come well armed into the lists. I beg your lordships to excuse me if I do not exhibit such accuracy of research. I came here to discuss and not to make a book." Eck was surprised but not beaten. As he had no more arguments to adduce, he had a recourse to a wretched and spiteful trick, which, if it did not vanquish his antagonist, must at least embarrass him greatly. Now, this is taking place later in the debate after they've gone back and forth. Luther was basically beating Eck back into submission, and Eck decides that he's going to pull a nasty card out of his hand and play it, which is to try to tag Luther with the heresy of the Hussites. If you can, again, pin that label on him, then you might be able to get him hung. If the accusation of being Bohemian, a heretic, a Hussite, can be fixed upon Luther, he is vanquished. For the Bohemians were objects of abhorrence in the church. The scene of combat was not far from the frontiers of Bohemia. Saxony, after the sentence pronounced on John Huss by the Council of Constance, had been exposed to all the horrors of a long and ruinous war. It was its boast to have resisted the Hussites at that time. The University of Leipzig had been founded in opposition to the tendencies of John Huss, and this discussion was going on in the presence of princes, nobles, and citizens whose fathers had fallen in that celebrated contest. Again, everything was against Luther being identified with the Hussites at this particular place and among these people. To insinuate that Luther and Huss are of one mind will be to inflict the most terrible blow on the former. It is to this stratagem that the Ingolstadt doctor now had recourse. From the earliest times, all good Christians have acknowledged that the Church of Rome derives its primacy direct from Christ himself and not from human right. I must confess, however, that the Bohemians, while they obstinately defended their errors, attacked this doctrine. I beg the worthy father's pardon if I am an enemy of the Bohemians, because they are enemies of the Church, and if the present discussion has called these heretics to my recollection. For in my humble opinion, the doctor's conclusions are in every way favorable to these errors. It is even asserted that the Hussites are loudly boasting of it. Luther says, in reply, something he actually regrets later, I do not like and I never shall like a schism. Since on their own authority the Bohemians have separated from our authority, they have done wrong, even if the divine right had pronounced it in favor of their doctrines, for the supreme divine right is charity and oneness of mind. It was during the morning sitting of the 5th of July that Luther had made use of this language. The meeting broke up shortly after, as it was the hour of dinner. Luther felt ill at ease. Had he gone too far in thus condemning the Christians of Bohemia? Did they not hold the doctrines that Luther is now maintaining? He saw all the difficulties of his position. Shall he rise up against a council that condemned John Huss, or shall he deny that sublime idea of a universal Christian church which had taken full possession of his mind? The unshaken Luther did not hesitate. He will do his duty, whatever may be the consequences. That's a very important sentence, and one that we would do well to live by as well. Accordingly, when the assembly met again at 2 in the afternoon, he was the first to speak. He said with firmness, "Among the articles of faith held by John Huss and the Bohemians, there are some that are most Christian. This is a positive certainty. Here, for instance, is one, that there is but one universal church, and here is another. It is not necessary for salvation to believe the Roman Church superior to all others. It is of little consequence to me whether these things were said by Wycliffe or by Huss. They are truth." That wouldn't be an easy thing to say. We might think it is now in our time and in our day, but not there. Luther's declaration produced a great sensation among his hearers. Huss, Wycliffe, those odious names pronounced with approbation by a monk in the midst of a Catholic assembly, an almost general murmur ran around the hall. Duke George himself felt alarmed. He fancied he saw that banner of civil war upraised in Saxony, which had for so many years desolated the states of his maternal ancestors. Unable to suppress his emotion, he placed his hands on his hips, shook his head, and exclaimed aloud so that all the assembly heard him, "He is carried away by rage." The whole meeting was agitated. They rose up, each man speaking to his neighbor. Those who had given way to drowsiness awoke. Luther's friends were in great perplexity, while his enemies exulted. Many who had thus far listened to him with pleasure began to entertain doubts of his orthodoxy. The impression produced on Duke George's mind by these words was never effaced. From this moment he looked upon the reformer with an evil eye and became his enemy. The subject of the discussion furnished matter for conversation in every place, in the inns, the university, and the court. Each man expressed his opinion. However great might have been Duke George's exasperation, he did not obstinately refuse to be convinced. One day, as Eck and Luther were dining with him, he interrupted their conversation by saying, "Whether the Pope be Pope by human or by divine right, nevertheless he is Pope." Luther was much pleased at these words. "The Prince," said he, "would never have made use of them had he not been struck by my arguments." Okay, so as time flies away, let's just breeze over these next couple of things. They discussed, the discussion on primal papacy lasted 5 days. Then they went to purgatory. And then that's where he accuses Eck of basically skimming over the scriptures as a spider runs upon water. On the 11th of July, they came to indulgences, and basically he said they were almost in agreement. Eck himself said if this had been the only thing that we were debating, there wouldn't have been really much of a debate. Then they talked about repentance, absolution of the priest, and satisfactions. Eck quoted scholastic doctors, Dominicans, the Pope's canon. Luther closed the disputation with these words. This is the top of page 8. "The Reverend Doctor flees from the Scriptures as the devil from before the cross. As for me, with all due respect to the Fathers, I prefer the authority of Holy Writ, and this test I would recommend to our judges." Here ended the dispute between Eck and Luther. Karlstadt and the Ingolstadt doctor kept up the discussion 2 days later on human merits in good works. One result of the Leipzig debate was that Luther greatly strengthened his cause among his followers. He made them feel certain that their position was right. Luther had also won many new followers, one of whom was Martin Bucer, who became an important leader of the Reformation and who helped to shape the views of John Calvin. As is usually the case, neither debater was able to change his opponent's views. However, the debate did much to clarify Luther's ideas for himself. This was undoubtedly the most important result. This debate was also an important stage in the Reformation movement. It made clear to everyone that reconciliation between Luther and the Roman Catholic Church would be impossible. Now, let's continue to push forward to the events between Leipzig and the Diet of Worms, or Worms. Okay. Remember that in German the W is pronounced as a V, and so we wouldn't say Worms, but Worms. Okay, so between Leipzig and the Diet, Luther completed his break with Rome by denying the supremacy of the Pope and infallibility of councils. Eck went to Rome and asked Pope Leo to excommunicate Luther, which he gladly did. Luther, however, continued to write. He published an account of the Leipzig debate, wrote many pamphlets and letters. In May 1520, he wrote a pamphlet entitled On Good Works, an Application of the Principle of Salvation by Faith Alone to Everyday Life. He also read two books that profoundly affected him. One was a work of Huss that was given to him at the debate by one of the Hussites, which showed him that Huss taught the same thing he believes. Luther responded by declaring himself to be a disciple of the Bohemian. The other was a book written by the Italian humanist Lorenzo Valla, in which Valla proved beyond a shadow of a doubt that the document called the Donation of Constantine was a forgery. We saw that last week, didn't we? Luther was so agitated over this discovery that he no longer doubted that the Pope was the Antichrist. Finally, on June the 15th, 1520, Pope Leo issued the bull that excommunicated Luther. The bull mentioned 41 propositions with Luther as the author and condemned them as heretical and or scandalous or false or offensive to pious ears or seducing to simple minds, and standing in the way of the Catholic faith. It called on the faithful to burn Luther's books. It forbade him to preach. He and his followers were ordered to recant publicly within 60 days. If they didn't, they were to be treated as heretics. It ordered the government to imprison Luther and his followers. Any town or district that sheltered them would be placed under an interdict, which means they would shut down the churches and the means of salvation. The only thing I think that's operative during an interdict is last rites for the dead, or for those that are dying. Okay, it says the bull was entrusted to Eck to publish in Germany, which he had a difficult time doing. Only a few places would comply. At Erfurt, the students took all the copies they could and threw them in the river. Luther replied with a tract of his own against the execrable or abominable bull of Antichrist. The church is pushing, Luther is pushing back, right? Luther continued to write. There were no newspapers in those days, so no television either, so people eagerly bought and read his small books and pamphlets. Luther was gaining a large following, not only in Germany but far beyond. To further diffuse the papal bull and to raise the standard against Rome, Luther published three further works in the later part of 1520. To the German nobility of Germany, or the Christian nobility of Germany, was a call to secular authority to temporarily oversee reform in the church. The Babylonian captivity of the church, exposing the claim of Rome that men could be saved, only be saved through the priesthood and the Roman system of sacraments. The Liberty of a Christian Man, a small work of 30 pages containing the whole sum of Christian life, which attacked the theology of the Roman church by asserting the priesthood of all believers. But writing was not enough. If the Pope ordered Luther's writings to be burned, he would burn the Pope's bull. On December the 10th, sounds funny, isn't it? The Pope's bull. Okay. I wonder if that's where that expression came from today. Because, you know, there is a slang word, obviously. It gets the double entendre. Anyway, on December the 10th, 1520, with a large crowd of students, professors, and citizens assembled, Luther first burned the books of canon law, church law, and then a copy of the bull, and said, "As thou hast wasted the Holy One of God, so may the eternal flames waste thee." Luther left when the books and bull were consumed, but hundreds of students remained, and as the fire was dying, they sang, "We praise thee, O God." Then some funeral dirges in honor of the burnt papal decretals and bull. Luther is summoned by the emperor. Pope Leo had exhausted all the ecclesiastical means at his disposal. All he could do now was turn to the emperor, Charles V of Spain. Charles was a devout Catholic, so Leo was successful in summoning Luther before the Council of German Rulers, called a diet to be held next year in the city of Worms, the Diet of Worms, April of 1521. Even though he had a pledge of safe conduct from the emperor, Luther believed he was going to his death. Before he left, he said to Melanchthon, his colleague and friend at the university, "My dear brother, if I do not come back, if my enemies put me to death, you will go on teaching and standing fast in the truth. If you live, my death will matter little. And you know that after Luther's death, Melanchthon did carry on the Reformation. Took it a slightly different turn than Luther may have gone, but Luther had full confidence in Melanchthon, who was, in essence, the theologian, the systematizer of Luther's doctrine. Everywhere he traveled, crowds turned out to see the man who dared stand up for Germany against the Pope. They, too, thought he was going to his death. Luther appeared before the Diet at 4 p.m. Wednesday, April the 17th. He was asked, and we're just getting to the meat of the thing here. There really wasn't much debate going on. He was basically asked to recant, and that was the only question put to him. Are these your books? Do you recant? You know. He was asked, Martin Luther, his sacred and invincible Imperial Majesty has cited you before his throne in accordance with the advice and counsel of the states of the Holy Roman Empire to require you to answer two questions. First, do you acknowledge these books to have been written by you? At the same time, the imperial speaker pointed with his finger to about 20 volumes placed on the table in the middle of the hall, directly in front of Luther. I do not know how they could have procured them, said Luther, relating this circumstance. It was Aleander who had taken this trouble. Secondly, continued the Chancellor, are you prepared to retract these books and their contents, or do you persist in the opinions you have advanced in them? Luther replied, Most gracious Emperor, gracious princes and lords, His Imperial Majesty has asked me two questions. As to the first, I acknowledge as mine the books that have just been named. I cannot deny them. As to the second, seeing that it is a question which concerns faith and the salvation of souls, and in which the Word of God, the greatest and most precious treasure, either in heaven or earth, is interested, I should act imprudently were I to reply without reflection. I might affirm less than the circumstance demands, or more than truth requires, and so sin against this saying of Christ, whoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father, which is in heaven. For this reason, I entreat your Imperial Majesty with all humility to allow me time that I may answer without offending against the Word of God. After consideration, the Diet gave him another day to think about it, and then to reply vocally and not in writing. Luther prayed that night and the next morning. When he was readmitted to the Diet, he was asked again, and by the way, if you read Daumier's account, it wasn't just simply he prayed, but he agonized. And he paced, and he walked back and forth, and he was praying to God, give me wisdom, help me to see, and give me the strength to stand. And so the Lord did. When he was readmitted to the Diet, he was again asked, Martin Luther, yesterday you begged for a delay that has now expired. Assuredly, it ought not to have been conceded, as every man, and especially you, who are so great and learned a doctor in the Holy Scriptures, should always be ready to answer any questions touching his faith. Now, therefore, reply to the question put by His Majesty, who has behaved to you with so much mildness. Will you defend your books as a whole, or are you ready to disavow some of them? Again, Luther tried to defend his works, but when he was asked again to answer only this one question, will you or will you not retract, he answered, Since your most serene majesty and your high mightinesses require from me a clear, simple, and precise answer, I will give you one, and it is this. I cannot submit my faith either to the Pope or to the councils, because it is clear as the day that they have frequently erred and contradicted each other. Unless, therefore, I am convinced by the testimony of Scripture or by the clearest reasoning, unless I am persuaded by means of the passages I have quoted, and unless they thus render my conscience bound by the Word of God, I cannot and I will not retract, for it is unsafe for a Christian to speak against his conscience. And then looking round on this assembly before which he stood and which held his life in its hands, he said, Here I stand, I can do no other. May God help me. Amen. Again, this reply of Luther shows the principles that we should be framing our lives on, to live according to Scripture, to live according to conscience. To go against conscience is neither right nor safe. As you said, I believe on this, maybe another way of translating this account. The outcome and the aftermath, Luther was ordered to leave the Diet, return to Wittenberg, and was forbidden to preach. He was declared a heretic, outlawed by the Diet, which means anyone finding him could kill him and take all of his possessions, no questions asked. On the way back to Wittenberg, he was abducted by Frederick's men and taken to the Wartburg Castle, where he wrote for 10 months. And by the way, when Frederick ordered his abduction, he said, Take him to one of my castles, but don't tell me which one, so that when they ask me if I know where Luther is, I can say no. But he also supposedly left the diet, and that doesn't come out in that black and white movie. He was actually there at that movie, but I think there's evidence to say he wasn't there. But he actually left the diet before Luther was declared a heretic, so that when he was asked about it, he would say, "I was at the diet, and I didn't hear Luther declare to be a heretic." Okay, so he was protecting himself and protecting Luther. While Luther was there, he accomplished the translation of the New Testament into the German language from Erasmus's Greek New Testament, and then finally left the Wartburg Castle to return to Wittenberg to expel Karlstadt, who had begun a reformation of his own, and to preach against his rebellion. Later reforms and final events. Let's just try to get through these quickly. The papacy was entirely rejected, and the distinction between clergy and laity was discarded. He affirmed only two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, instead of the seven of Rome, and taught that they were not indispensable. To salvation. I have to do a little bit more work on that. I'm not sure what that means. Okay. Maybe he's talking about Rome 7. And certainly that would be true. Wait, they're not indispensable. Indispensable. That's a double negative, so I have to figure that one out. Okay, if they're indispensable, it means you can't get rid of them. They're not indispensable. You can get rid of them. Okay, so that makes sense. All right. This brought an end to Rome's tyranny and established Christian liberty. Praying to the saints and to Mary was done away with. The worship of images, veneration of relics, pilgrimages, religious processions, holy water, outward asceticism, monasticism, prayers for the dead, and belief in purgatory.
Good.
Practically, he adopted the idea that those things not forbidden in the Bible should be retained. So even though side altars and images were removed, the main altar with candles and a picture of Christ remained. If you've ever been to a Lutheran church, you'll see that. This is the difference between Lutherans and what we call Reformed on the issue of the principle, what we call the regulative principle. Luther says those things not forbidden in Scripture should be retained. We would say only those things commanded in Scripture should be used, and that makes a difference in our two forms of worship. Luther, he rejected the sacrificial view of the Lord's Supper, affirming that Christ was offered only once for sin, that the cup should be withheld from the laity. He rejected that, believing that all believers should be given both the bread and wine, and he said that there was no place in the church for priests. Luther also denied transubstantiation, although he continued to affirm that the body and the blood of the Lord are really present in the elements, since his body, like his divinity, is everywhere. This was the point at issue at Marburg when he was trying to see if they could work out unity between the Swiss Reformation with Zwingli and himself, and sadly, they weren't able to accomplish all they'd hoped. We're not going to have time really to look at that, but just simply to remark about it. Luther adopted a form of government where the state is above the church, most likely because of the of his circumstances and the help he had received from Frederick. Reformed theologians believe that the state ought to protect the church, but should not intrude into her ordinances. Remember, we talked about that before. Here, the Roman Catholic Church wanted to put the church above the state, and Luther's putting the state above the church. But really, they're spheres of authority that have mutual responsibilities to one another. Luther also founded many schools, wrote his famous Shorter Catechism so that children might be grounded in evangelical doctrine, wrote a hymn book, his most famous hymn being A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. Luther did not believe he was founding a new church. He believed there was only one true visible church. The Romanists had departed from the truth. He was only reforming the church that had become deformed. These beliefs were eventually formulated in the official statement of faith by Philip Melanchthon, which were approved by Luther and given to the Diet of Augsburg in 1530. Charles V gave it to his theologian, John Eck, who wrote a reply to it. Melanchthon's confession, known as the Augsburg Confession, and his reply to Eck's rebuttal are still widely used in the Lutheran Church today. On June the 13th, 1525, Luther married Catherine von Bora, former nun, ending a 300-year law of the Roman Church that a priest must never marry. Many other monks and nuns followed his example, and another step was taken away from Rome. Final events of his life. Luther lost Erasmus' support in 1525 when Erasmus saw that Luther's reforms would lead to a break with Rome. He also disagreed with Luther regarding the issue of the will of man and whether it's free or not. Erasmus emphasized the freedom of the will in his book by that title, while Luther wrote against him in his famous book, The Bondage of the Will. Luther also lost the support of the peasants in 1525 who tried to take his denunciation of church authority and apply that to social and economic problems, basically deny all authority, resulting in an uprising. Luther wrote against them when he saw that they were endangering the Reformation. I think 100,000 peasants were slaughtered, which was sad. It wasn't Luther's fault, though. In 1529, he met with Zwingli at the Marburg Colloquy, an attempt by their friends to get them to agree and join forces. They agreed on over 14 out of 15 propositions, but disagreed on how Christ was present in the elements. Zwingli contended that communion was a memorial of Christ's death, but Luther argued that there was a real presence, a real physical presence of Christ in the communion, although the substance of bread and wine did not change. So he denied transubstantiation. The substance isn't changed from one to another, but he believed that the substance of Christ was present with the substance of the bread and the wine. I believe that at the time that Zwingli was arguing with him, he may have seen it merely as a memorial and not as Reformed theology sees it today. There's a real presence of Christ, but it's spiritual, not physical. It's believed that Zwingli may have seen that later on, but Luther wanted to see a literal physical presence of Christ and was willing to go to the wall for it. Okay. In 1534, he finished his translation of the whole Bible, and it was published. In 1537, his health began to decline, and he was burdened by what he perceived to be a resurgence of the papacy, and what he perceived as an attempt by the Jews during the time of confusion among Christians to reopen the question regarding Jesus' messiahship. Believing that he was somewhat responsible, he wrote a violent polemic against the Jews, as well as against the papacy. And that's probably why Luther is perceived today, as well as the Protestant, might say the Reformed, as being anti-Semitic. And then finally, in the winter of 1546, he went to the area of Mansfeld to resolve a conflict between two young counts. But being old and of poor health, he died February the 18th, 1546, in Eisleben at the age of 63. I'll tell you what, if you're going to live that kind of life, you're not going to live very long. And actually, people didn't live that long back then anyway. He may have actually been considered fairly old, fairly advanced in years when he actually passed away. But we'd have to say he must have been quite a person to be able to do what he did and to be able to hold up under the stress that that would entail. Thankfully, he did have encouragement from his from followers, from friends. But to live as an outlaw, as a heretic, that would be a difficult thing to do, have the state after you. But thankfully, he had protection from Frederick, the Elector of Saxony. I believe Luther couldn't go to the Augsburg Diet himself because of his particular standing. That's why Philip Melanchthon went in his place, and Luther believed Philip would be able to represent his position and argue for it. And the reason why the Diet took place too is because the Charles V was trying to unite all the provinces of Germany against the threat that was on the border. I think it was a threat from the Turks. I forget. I think it might have been. But they were not willing to deny their faith to have this kind of ecclesiastical unity in order to fight. They continued to hold firm. And again, obviously that's something that we need to do, as well as standing firm as Luther did on the scriptures. I believe there is, I don't have it documented here, but I believe Luther was quoted as saying if he had any regrets at the end of his life, and he said his main regret was that he spent as much time as he did reading the works of men and not reading the Bible more than he did. And maybe that's something that we can put into practice now while we still have some time on this end of our lives. Well, let's bow for a word of prayer, and let's ask the Lord to maybe apply some of these examples to us and to get ready for worship.